make a start. As I said, good morning. When we were listening to James's thought for the week there, you know, we often have within Christianity perceptions of truth and biblical understanding that shapes where we are and where we're going. And the big problem with all of us is it doesn't matter what branch of Christianity you come from, we're all sort of affected by this. And what James touched on in the message today was one of those fundamental errors that gets made within Christianity. Call it an error. There's a basic assumption, you know, and it's because of our humanity. You know, ever since we were little children, you know, when you make a mistake and you hurt someone, you know, your mum always says to you, you know, tell them you're sorry, say you're sorry, you've got to apologise and things like this, you see. And it's ingrained into us that in order to become forgiven, you must seek forgiveness. You've got to learn to say you're sorry and ask for forgiveness. And that papal announcement made in the past week, you know, that the world should, you know, seek forgiveness because of the position that we've put, you know, the way in which we've treated refugees and the way in which we look at that whole scenario. As James says, you can understand that, and it feeds into that essence of our upbringing that says, yes, if you've done something wrong, you should seek, you know, that forgiveness. You've got to go looking for forgiveness. It's not automatic. Unless you demonstrate you're sorry, you won't get it, you know. But as James says, the truth, the biblical truth, is actually very different from that. It takes human reasoning and turns it on its head. We don't have to ask forgiveness from God. We don't have to seek it. Because in Christ, God has given us forgiveness. And this is where, you know, when Peter stood up in Acts and spoke to everybody. He didn't say, you're all guilty, you need to ask for repentance. Sorry, you need to ask for forgiveness. He says, you are all guilty, repent. It's a different emphasis. What the Bible says is, you are forgiven. Adjust your life accordingly. And that's a basic precept. As I said, it's one of those things where our upbringing and our understanding grates and is in conflict with biblical truth. And unless you really get into this in a very deep way and allow it to change your outlook, we will forever be tripping over the same assumptions and allowing them to colour how we think time and time again. I mention that not because James Henderson stole my sermon or anything. I mention it because I want to build on it. You know, I want to actually say something which is not too dissimilar. It's an aspect where we tend to, or Christianity at large, tend to have certain assumptions about how Christians should act. And it's just looking at what the Bible actually says and means about it. not quite so straightforward as I'm taking it, but we shall see where we go. I want to start off looking in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. I've put the beginning of it up there, and hopefully Annette will sort of follow me through. It's just the first four, just four verses in here, five, if you include each end of it. This is a section of scripture which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Right? And it says there in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" It's a piece of scripture which we're very familiar with, isn't it? Our understanding of it as the Great Commission is, it tells us how we are supposed to act in the world. We are supposed to go out there and make disciples. Now, depending on the influence you put on the words within there, what I can suggest to you is that we have done some horrible things. Christianity have done some horrible things from the first century through to the 20th century, all in the name of the Great Commission. When it says, make disciples, very often that is taken as an absolute. I will make you a disciple, or you will die in the attempt, as it were. I will make you a disciple. Believe or die. And even in softer tones, right, Christians are told, you go out and you make disciples. We, in the New Testament church, have had this concept of evangelism. And we put on a pedestal those that are good at it. Many church groups, including ourselves, going back some years, ranked their ministry. And the highest rank of minister was the evangelist. He was authorized to speak on behalf of the denomination, on behalf of the church, in a way that was powerful and evocative and was effective at bringing in converts. That was the idea, that was the theory. And it all comes back to this section of scripture. Now, yes, you can say, well, there is that other bit where it talks about the giftings and it says some will be evangelists. Come back to that in a minute. Well, I'll say it now. Some will be evangelists. Not all. But you see, the way that the church, general church, takes this is that everyone should be evangelists, which goes against that bit of scripture where it says some might be evangelists. It's one of the aspects of teaching. So, Many Christians earnestly and sincerely believe on the basis of these five verses that the Great Commission, as it's called, is about putting Jesus in front of every human being on this planet and persuading them of his deity. Sadly, that means that there are many well-minded Christians, faithful Christians, who hear this, go out, try and practice it, and end up frustrated, depressed, and feeling that the world is lost and that Satan is winning because they cannot persuade people. They cannot make the converts. And that means, well, where is our expectation of practice come with respect to the commands that we perceive are given to us in the Bible? And the problem is that we don't put this into the overall context of the Bible. Truth is that because there is a great big chasm, not just a gap, a chasm between the apparent instruction that is given here versus the experience, the received experience of Christianity, theologians all through the 20th century and to today have debated strongly about this section of scripture. There are several different ways of looking at it. Who was he talking to? He was talking to the disciples. He wasn't talking to you and I. That's some of the argument that's there.
He's talking to Israel.
You know? Who's he talking to? And if he's talking to the disciples, bear in mind the evidence of the early disciples. And if you look through the book of Acts, the disciples were going out and doing miracles left, right, and centre. As Jesus said, you know, the miracles that I do are nothing to what you will do in his name. So they go out and they heal thousands. And they draw people to them. So maybe because we don't see miracles to the same extent happening, I'm not saying miracles don't happen, but I'm always wary if somebody says, God's given me the gift of healing. And I'm said, well, you know, I'm thinking in my mind, well, I know that God can heal. I know that Jesus Christ can heal. And he can heal today. But I don't think he's put it into any one person. I don't think that's a gift that is given. Apart from anything else, what I immediately perceive in it is that you don't need Christ because you've got me. I'll heal you. Christ has given me the power of healing. Come to me and I will heal you. You know, that's one aspect of Christianity that is out there. You just need to, you know, open up the God channel and look for a couple of minutes on some of the programs that are on offer there. It's full of them. Health, wealth, and prosperity, you know, and if you don't perceive healing in your life, then you're not a true Christian, and it's your faith that's the problem, it's not me, right? Because I've got this gift, but you're blocking it, etc. No, the big issue here, you know, as I said, there's a lot of debate. Some people think that, well, hang on a minute, the disciples, yes, it's addressed to the disciples, but the disciples passed it on. We're the disciples of today. And I'm not saying one is right and another's wrong. What I'm saying is there's a bit of debate. What I am also saying is that if experientially the apparent, the perception of what the Bible is saying is not being realised, given that we do understand who God is, what he is, and what he can do, we know that no promise of God will fail. We know that God has absolute authority and power, and nothing will stand in the way of God achieving what God sets out to do. So if God appears to say something, but the evidence is going against the fulfillment of that, then either God is a liar and our perception of him there is all wrong, or we've misunderstood that section of scripture. And that section of scripture, for what it says, very much stands on its own. But there are many other pieces of scripture that do back up the and reinforce the experience, right? John 6 and verse 44. Are you able? He keeps dinging, she says. John, click it over 6 and then click it over again. It's a short one. I'll read it out. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." That's the words of Jesus Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, to say on the one hand, go out and make disciples, he seems to be tying both hands behind their back, because this is another truthful saying, that no one can even begin to understand the truth about Jesus Christ. No one can grasp who he is, what he's about, or any of this without God the Father having drawn them. Now, we call it a calling. You know, God calls you. And through that calling, he opens our mind to understanding. What this tells us is this gives us the understanding as to why you can talk to somebody till you're blue in the face, but if God is not in the picture, they will never understand. And this is where the more realistic approach to evangelism begins and ends with prayer. Pray God into the situation. Father, be present in our meeting. Father, open the eyes that they can see, that they can hear. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. That is evangelism. In John 6, now this is quite a long section of scripture which I just want to read through because it underpins much of what I'm saying. But in John 6, beginning in verse 30, and I'm going to go all the way through to 52. Says, so they asked him, and this is to get all the context and everything right rather than to just drop into something, you know. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now notice, that is a reiteration of what we just read before. No one can come to Christ except God the Father calls them. And here is Jesus, if you like, humanly, trying to persuade. He's been telling these people truths about heaven and about himself, and they just don't get it. So he gives them a neat little parable. You know, the true bread is the bread that comes down from heaven. Oh, give us some of that. Come on, open your eyes. It's me, chaps. It's me that I'm talking about. And they, eh? What? They just don't get it. In verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, now, this has got to be, I mean, when you talk about ranking of ministry and all the rest of it, we're not talking about any church person. This is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ talking to the masses. God in the flesh appealing to human beings to recognize him, to accept him. This has got to be higher than the highest evangelist that has ever lived. This is the same person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have this witness example. At this, verse 41, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? It's nonsense. Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one, as I said before, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So, if you think it's hard to persuade people, you're not alone. Jesus Christ had the same problems himself. So therefore, if you take the Great Commission as being an instruction to go out there and persuade people, you know, the evidence of Scripture is it can't mean that, because even God himself couldn't do it. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, could not do it. It comes back to this point, you know, where we're not automatons. We do have free will. God has made us rational beings. Now, unfortunately, that means that whatever we accept as truth and allow then to colour our perceptions and thinking will then lead us into all sorts of lies. Think about that in the world today. The world today sees no problem with that. Truth is relative, they'll tell you. Your truth is not necessarily my truth. But there's nothing wrong with either of us. Eh? No, the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as absolute truth. That there is a core truth which runs through this universe, through this material existence. And that truth is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus Christ to humanity is an enigma. Even to us, he is an enigma. We cannot compare the fact of Jesus with any other facts in our experience. Everything about him is totally unique, and it's incomparable to anything else we know. He goes contrary to our expectations. Our upbringing, even 2,000 years after his existence, his upbringing, our upbringing, never prepared us to rationally accept the existence and the truth of Jesus Christ. This is where the Bible says that we are enmity to God. That the human condition is totally foreign and alien to God and cannot accept him. Cannot. How do you explain this then to another human being, let alone fully convince them to the point they would die for this truth? You can't. And yet, I know that there are people here who will die for this truth. And we also have the witness of the disciples themselves. Up to the point of Christ's crucifixion, they would have jumped if a mouse said boo. They ran away. They never got it, but they stayed with them, but they couldn't get it. Then, when the Holy Spirit came into them, boy, did that transform them. It was with the Holy Spirit that they took on the truth of Jesus Christ to the point where they did die for it. And many others have since. You know, a child will accept the story of Jesus as readily as they will Peter Pan or Harry Potter. And Jesus himself commended this attribute of children. But as grown-ups, we want to understand things. We need to be able to comprehend and rationalise things in order to accept them. And yet, here we are, you and I, sitting here in this hall, in the eyes of the world, discussing a figure of myth and fantasy. It beggars belief. We know the truth, but we cannot share that truth without God doing something to the people that we are talking to. Another example that reinforces what I'm saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. 1 C-O-R in it is. Do it like that. Try that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. It says, for Christ, now this is 1 Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul. So this is Paul speaking. 17.
1.
Chapter 1, verse 17. Now remember what the Great Commission says. Great Commission says to go forth and just, I want to get it absolutely right. It says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Hang on a minute. Isn't that what the Great Commission says? Isn't that what it's all about? And Paul says, no, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence. In other words, not full of human rationalization and reasoning. Not from the perspective of seeking to persuade. And he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, if Christ could be explained rationally and sensibly, it robs God of his godliness. There's got to be a point where we acknowledge the truth that Scripture says and tells us, where God is so far above our comprehension that we'll just can't get there. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. But if we could explain them, then where's the truth in that? And this is what Paul is saying. He says, if it were that simple, we would all be able to do it and persuade everybody, but at the same time, it diminishes God. It brings him down to our level. If we can explain him, so again, don't feel bad that you can't explain or persuade or positively influence others to accept Christ. That's not to say that you cannot have the absolute blessing of witnessing a conversion. That happens. When you happen to be the one that God blesses by being there at the moment the eyes are opened, the ears are unstopped, and they just get it. And it's an amazing moment. In verse 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, some people will look at that bit of scripture there, that verse, and say, so there's people in the world who won't be saved, and then there's people who... That's not what it's saying. See, the thing is, humanly, we're all perishing. It's just simply acknowledging that those two states are existing side by side at this time. That's all it's saying. It's not saying that those who are perishing are destined to perish. It's just saying that's their current state. Right? In verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, you and I know that, because you get hear these people and they just talk so much rubbish. They persuade the world, but they do not dissuade Christians. That is the bottom line. He says, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. I love listening to John Lennox and the debates that he has, you know, with Dawkins and all of the others, you know, and the way in which he, speaking for us, speaking on our behalf, you know, he's not trying to persuade, he's being an apologist. And the path that they take quite rightly is, look, don't you try and tell us to prove that God exists. Because I'll accept, we cannot prove God exists, but what I say to you is, prove that he doesn't. And you've got the same problem. That's the difficulty. And that is so marvellous, and it's such a simplistic approach to take. You know, as I said, the Great Commission appears to tell the disciples they were to baptise, but here we have Paul, also commissioned directly by the risen Christ, saying his main job is to preach, not to baptise. So whatever the Great Commission might mean for Christians today, it needs to be understood against the wider story of Scripture, where we are told that evangelism, if evangelism means making disciples or converting believers, then that is actually a God thing. And it's a whole God thing, right? If you bring together the scriptures that we have read about how it works, no one can come to me, says Jesus Christ, unless the Father sends them. And we know that the activity that actually makes that happen is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in actual fact, evangelism is a Trinitarian activity. It is done through the whole of God. God the Father drawing people to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. To reiterate, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. In John 14 and verse 26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So it's the Holy Spirit that basically seals the deal, as it were. So what is our job then? What does Scripture actually say is our job? What is the true Great Commission, if you like?
Sowing seeds, perhaps.
But that, you see, is leading back to evangelism. But evangelism belongs to God. So it plays a part. God uses that. But what does it mean for you and I? Living the way. Yeah. It's the way. That is what the church was first called. It was the way. Before there was a church. Right? When Acts 2 happened, and the Holy Spirit came down and we had 3,000 believers. They didn't all turn round and say, oh, let's go and make a church. We are something new, we're something different. Let's go and get a building and put a billboard in front of it and say, we're a church, come and join us. No. They all went back into where they were, and the repentance, the fruits of repentance, were evident to all around them. Evangelism is a God thing. That's not to say God doesn't use us within the process. But to be effective, You've got to know your place. When we open our mouths, it's a fool that's speaking. I like that. Here's me standing up here. Spouting forth. But it's true. What comes out of our mouths, what comes out of my mouth is pure foolishness.
Well, I haven't done any waffle yet.
It's coming. No. What comes out of my mouth, what comes out of our mouth is pure foolishness. If there is any value in it, it is the value that God puts on it. God opens people's ears. Sometimes, when I talk to some of you afterwards and say, oh, how'd that go? What did you think? And you'll tell me something, I'm saying, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. Because you've got a train of thought. You've got the Holy Spirit working in you. And you can pick up one or two little things that I've said and make a whole lot more of them in your head than what I ever intended. And that is, in spite of my foolishness, God has actually done a work through this process that has allowed you to actually pick up something which is a gem of truth, which is a nugget of gold in among the pig swill that I'm giving you. Take that whatever way you wish. I won't be hurt by it. The Bible tells us on a personal basis, my opinion, there are two very strong things that it tells us to do in the New Testament. Number one is to believe. To believe. I'm not going to go through all of these. I just printed out, you know, just a little bit here, you know, double-sided paper. This is just, you know, through Bible Gateway, this is just a search on the word believe in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's 263 occurrences of the word believe. And there are 84 of them in the book of John, and I printed out the book of John. Now, some of them are not immediately relevant to the context of what I'm saying, but many of them are. You know? It says, for example, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. John 3, verse 15, everyone who believes may have eternal life. And verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the God's one and only Son. And John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So, you know, I could go through more and more and more. I printed this just solely for the purpose of demonstrating to you how much the Bible has to say on what your core aspect is. Now, of course, whenever we say believe, right, it was put another way as well. Because Peter called on everyone to repent and believe. Or if you like, believe and repent. If you like, believe and then live according to that belief. Any other form of living that does not conform to the belief that you have nullifies the belief. Right? And that is where we will do our part in evangelism. By believing and living out of that belief. Being in Christ is where we need to be. That is another expression. To me, it's one and the same with belief. But if you do a word search on in Christ, in the New Testament, again, you will find it used hundreds of times. The books, the writings of Paul are replete with it. Everything is accomplished in Christ. When you read Paul, what you understand is not one of us has salvation in and of ourselves. Jesus Christ brings us into his salvation. He has accomplished it. We've done nothing. But to the extent we are in Christ, now that can only come alongside belief. So, number one, believe. And I'm going to add to that one other thing, which is very important in the context of our role in evangelism. And that is the admonition that exists in Scripture. For example, Matthew 5 and verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Right? Matthew 11 and verse 6. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And Matthew 18 and verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So, I'm giving you two activities that you need to focus on for your part in evangelism. And it's me as well, by the way, right? Number one, believe. And number two, don't stand in the way of anyone else's belief. In other words, you know, reinforce the witness that you give. Don't cause people to question the godliness of Christ, the personage of Christ, or any aspect of God through your example. Do not allow them to, for us to be, have the finger pointed to us and say, you talk about the church this, the church that, but what about you, hypocrite? You're doing this, you're doing that. If that's the church, I don't want any of it. That's what we mean here. That's what's important for us. Evangelism is alive today, but it's not you and I going out and trying to persuade. It's us living the life in Christ and God using that as he sees fit to draw the people around us. So be Christ in your neighbourhood, in your work, wherever you happen to be. Thank you.